What a privilege. What an amazing, and let me tell you, I didn't plan to start this series on Thanksgiving Day, but I'm so thankful and grateful for Jesus. I'm so thankful and grateful that his Father deemed it necessary to send him to earth for you and for me. And I just love the song selection this morning. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this expression, that the worship sets a platform to you, for you to preach from. And they did that so beautifully this morning. Thank you to the music and the worship team. You know, you're the worship team. And so this morning, as Dom says, we're starting a new series called Revealing Jesus. And it's a new series for us to look at the different aspects and the revelation of who Jesus is, who we are in him, and how we are meant to respond to his love and regard to discovering and revealing Jesus in our lives afresh and anew. While I was preparing this series, Kier put this up on his Facebook page, and I thought, man, so I called him and I said, can I use this? And it says this: Jesus doesn't need a makeover. We don't need to rebrand him. We just need to unveil him. Once you really see him, you can never just walk away. And I trust that this will be true for this coming series. That if you don't know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, that you will come to that place. If you just see Christianity and Jesus as a religious thing, religion, that you will see that there's need to have a personal relationship with him. How can I love someone I can't see? Have a personal relationship with him. He is there, and he will always be there for us. And so this morning, no secret to what the title of the series is this morning, or the sermon, is Unveiling Jesus. And so we want to pull back the curtain, as it were, and unveil Jesus. You know, and often we think that Jesus was first revealed in the New Testament when he came along as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and we know the whole Christmas story, and we're going to reenact it and look at it again come December. But unfortunately, some people still see Jesus as the babe. You know, coochie coochie coo, babe in a manger. Well, Jesus is more than that. And in our Revealing Jesus series, we will see that he is unveiled as the preeminent one. Now, well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is first. He's first in everything. He's first in importance. He's first in honor. He's first in exaltation, as we exalted the name of Jesus this morning, turning our eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and so much more. Jesus is enough for you, and he is enough for me. He is enough. He is sufficient in all the sufficiencies. We don't need anything other than Jesus. Now, we have to understand also, he's not just a great teacher or another prophet. He is the Savior of the world. And we will see as we reveal and unveil Jesus into the future, he is the Lamb of God. He is the living and active Word. He is the bridegroom, and one day he's coming back for a glorious church. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the last Adam. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That'll be interesting. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our Lord and Master and our Savior. So for this morning, let's pull back the curtain and let's unveil Jesus. Unveiling Jesus, point one. In the scripture we're going to start with, in the New Testament, you say, well, but isn't Jesus everywhere? I have a sheet of paper here. It was too much to put on a slide, but if anyone's interested, you can email me and I'll give you a copy. 66 books in the Bible, and you'll find Jesus in every single book of the Bible. I thought that's a cool fact. Anyway, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what does that mean, in the beginning? Well, it means in the beginning, representing timeless eternity. Now, our infinite brains, or our finite brains, cannot grasp the infinite of that. And so we see, essentially, in the beginning was the Word, was already there. And I might repeat myself a few times to make a point, that Jesus was not created. Jesus was in the beginning, was God, was with God, was there all the time. And he existed before creation ever was made or over time. The Word is not just the beginning, but the Word is the beginning of the beginning. Now I've confused you all. He was there in the beginning before anything was. Let's just take it that way. The Word that we speak about here is no other than Jesus, the self-existent one, the preeminent one, the prevenient Christ, the first in everything. And then it goes on in John 1:14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that verse. Now we have to understand, well, what does that all mean? It means when it says he became flesh, and we have the word incarnation, meaning God in human form became on earth, Christ incarnate, and we get that from the Latin word incarnus, meaning in the flesh. The incarnation represents that Jesus, who he is, the non-created second person of the Holy Trinity. God took on human form and nature and became both man and God. Now, some will tell you that, well, he came to earth and he was Jesus the man. But I want to tell you today, he was both man, fully God, and fully man when he came to earth. When he became flesh does not mean that he left his deity, I'm going to earth now, I'm going to be a man, and so I'm just going to give up everything. He did not cease to be God. Rather, the word Jesus, who was God, also took on human form. How do you know that? I'm so glad you asked. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Good leadership principle right there. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is one of the most amazing events in Christology and in Christianity. The eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, Holy Son of God took on human form. And I know sometimes we say, well, that was Jesus and we can't do that. But he said, he promised us that when he goes away, we're going to do even more than what he did. So I have this theory that we are still spiritual beings having a human experience. We came to earth and we came and we put on human flesh so that we could walk around here, but we are still spiritual beings. And that's why our salvation is so important. It was our spirit man that was dead in our trespasses and our sins, so Ephesians tells us, is made alive in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate one, God's one and only Son, the Spirit that came to earth, succumbed to human form, human flesh to walk amongst us, the glory of darling and of heaven left his throne of glory and came to walk amongst us. Well, if he was fully God and fully man, does that mean if we cut him, he would bleed? Have a look at the crucifixion. Fully man. He not only came for the sake of propitiation, meaning the appeasement of God's wrath against sin and mankind. He came for justification, redemption, salvation, and reconciliation, that we may have life. The light of the world, John 1:4, we just read it, said that he is the light of man. He stepped into darkness and expelled the darkness. I love the new version of turn your eyes upon Jesus. Some of the older folk will know, well, there's another version. But where his name rules and reigns, there is no darkness. If you're stepping into darkness, and again, Louise's word, if you're sitting in the eddy thinking you're good, well, it's cool here, I'm going to say turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and step out of the eddy and get into the living life stream of Christ. When we feel the darkness is closing in on us, turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you feel the situation is too much for you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look and gaze steadfastly at him. Now, as I've said, we commence this reading in John chapter 1 in the New Testament. However, I've said, if you read through the Bible, you will see Jesus in every place. For argument's sake, I'm just going to look at two bookends, Genesis, meaning the book of beginnings, and Revelation. In Genesis is the law of first mention of the gospel and prophecy of the coming king. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, now of course God speaking to the serpent, and you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophetic word given that will help us to see and to recognize of the coming king of Jesus. That's who we're talking about. Chapter 3, Jesus, Genesis. In Revelation, we see the mighty, victorious warrior king as he returns as the conquering Lord. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, the living and active Word of God. He is the Logos of God, and he is the Rhema of God. He is the revealed one to us. And as we spend time unveiling him today, you will see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is also the warrior king. John, when he's writing to the seven churches in Revelation and describes Jesus in who he is and what he has done, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died, so that we could have this propitiation, that the blood of Jesus could sanctify us and atone for us once and for all. It was his love that nailed him to the cross. Have you ever wondered why today there are no more sacrificial institutions going for atonement? Why? Because Jesus came. Scripture teaches us not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the once and for all blood that was shed for us. Ever since there's big time of beginning, there's been a war raging about Jesus. In some countries, it rages out of control. And in our context here, it rages in a realm of philosophies, a New Age movement, postmodernism, etc., etc. But we can talk about God. You can always mention God because, you know, well, what God are you talking about? But when you talk about Jesus, then you get a different reaction. And often people don't want to know, or they get upset when you mention Jesus. Why? Because it is the most powerful name. Those of you who know the story, read Bridget's book, you will know that in her time of desperate need, she called out to Jesus. She saw the demon. In her spiritual eyes were open for a moment. She saw the demon, and all she could do was scream the name of Jesus. And the demon left, and she was completely healed and delivered in that very instant. It is the name above all names. It is the most powerful name. Colossians speaks of the greatness. It speaks of the supremacy. It speaks of the sufficiency of the preeminent Christ. So we're going to look a little bit at Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Is that word again? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus was never ever a New Testament thought or theory. He was in the beginning. He was before creation, as we said, in the beginning. He was before Adam. He was before Abraham. He was before Moses. He was before Noah. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, to get that and to understand that, we have to look at what the Greek word for image is, and that word is icon, E-I-K-O-N. And what it means, he is the likeness. Now, not the like my brother and I, if you look at the two of us, you say, well, they look like each other, but we are very different, trust me. And he would say the same. But it means that it's like the reflection of a coin. We're looking into a mirror. He is the exact imprint. So when you see God, you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God. They are the exact imprint of one another. The second meaning of this word icon here is the manifest, means the manifestation of, with a sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. He says, if you see me, you see the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. And when we look and we see Jesus, we see the Father, and we live and we understand it. He's not similar or like God. It means that Jesus is the very stamp of God, the Father. He is God. And I know for some that's hard to take hold of. It says he is the firstborn. It describes the idea of priority in time and supremacy in rank, and Jesus being before all created things, and Jesus being of a supremely different order than all created things. If I be so bold as to say, if you talk about the big guy in the sky, if you talk about my buddy, that's blasphemous to me. When you write on your little Facebooks, I'm sorry, people, if you use OMG, that's blasphemy. If you keep saying that all the time, that's blasphemy. Call me old, call me whatever you like. Don't call me late for Thanksgiving dinner. We have to revere him. We have to honor him, exalt him. I mean, I really love what the worship team, the music team did this morning. Just how they set this platform. Man, I was in my seat there. I'm like, Sunday, Monday, Lord, let's go. Let's do this. Come on, Dom, get up there. Let's do this. By him, all things were created. He didn't sit idly by and say, okay, Dad, you do this. He is the author of all creation. He himself is not a created being. Some lesser order. When we behold the wonder and the glory of the word or the world, Jesus created it all. I mean, I love the picture that you use for Thanksgiving. If you go out and drive down the streets today and look at the different colors and the changing leaves and everything, God created. He painted that for us. Jesus did it all. We worship and we honor him all the more. 1 Peter 1:20, it says this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you and for me. He was known, foreknown before the foundation. I mean, can we get there? And then it goes on and it says, in him all things hold together. The idea that Jesus is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. I don't know, I know it's an old thing, and some of you might have seen it a few times, the clip with Louis Giglio, when he reveals that he had a meeting. He was talking about, he was on his way to preach, and he was on his way to preach, and he bumped into this guy who was a molecular scientist. And he said, "So what are you going to preach about?" He said, "Well, I'm a preacher about the glory of God." And he says, and he asks him, "So what's your takeaway? What's your bottom line?" And with humility, he says, "Man, I didn't have a bottom line." He says, "You have to go and look up laminin. You have to see laminin." "Yeah, okay. I'll go and look." He says, "Well, what's it?" He says, "No, you're going to have to go look it up yourself." So what is laminin? Laminin is the cell adhesive molecular that holds us all together. It's the glue that holds the body together. It's what makes us be able to stand upright and to function, that these pieces don't fall off if we wave them around too much. Laminin is shaped, and you put that slide up. That's what laminin looks like. I want to weep every time I see it. On the right hand is the drawing of laminin. Some of you have probably seen it. On the left hand side is the sort of electromagnetic blah, blah, blah of what it actually really looks like. It's the cross of our Jesus Christ. And in Him, all things are held together. Jesus is the center of it all. In Him, we are all held together. He paid for our sins upon the cross so that we could walk free. We have to understand it's all about Jesus. We start in Genesis with Jesus, and we end in Revelation with Jesus, and everything in between is a full Bible theology. We're not Old Testament people. We're not New Testament people. We are Old and New Testament people. We are a full Bible theology, Genesis to Revelation. He is the centrality of the gospel and of Christology, meaning the study of Jesus, the knowing of Jesus, His person, and the finished work of the cross. However, in all of that, we live on failed earth, and there are many man-made traditions that want to come up, man-made ideas and thoughts and theories and man-made controversies and philosophies that stand against Christ. C.S. Lewis says this, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, or prophet for that matter. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He is the Son of God." So Paul warns us against philosophies. Point number two, Paul warns us, and we have to understand that Christ is supreme, and don't allow the different philosophies to distract you. You've heard me say this before. Russ Doty quotes this, and he says that some philosophies are good philosophies. They're not good Bible, though. So we've got to look what's good Bible. So Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He has a healthy warning for us. Make sure we understand what us meaning. So this thing's in "no one take you captive," the Greek word syllalegeo, which means to take you captive as a pirate boards a ship and takes you captive and steals all your treasure. Now, if we read 2 Corinthians 4, within us there is a treasure that we have, unsurpassing treasure, it says. And so we want to make sure that we keep that treasure safe and secure. Some translations in your Bible says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." It says, don't get cheated. And we have to understand this phrase, to be cheated here in this context, is mean to lead you away as prey. You have been captured, you've been hogtied, you've been hung on the pole, as it were, and you're led away by philosophies and traditions of men. So what are philosophies? Philosophy is the love of wisdom. However, if that wisdom is not of Christ, who is the sum of all wisdom, by the way, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, speaking about Jesus, then that philosophy is an empty idol ready to take you captive. So forewarned is forearmed. So let's have a look at some of these philosophies. Gnosticism. It's more of an older one, but it's around. If you read through Colossians 1:15 to 22, we don't have time, you'll see that Paul makes a clear distinction between Gnosticism and Christ. And what Gnosticism says, it's a philosophy that opposes the idea of our triune God, the Trinity, and that God has no connection to this material world. In essence, he's just a puppet up there pulling strings, and we're either dancing to that string or we're not. And that's what it really says. It also goes on to say that it promotes a higher God, little g, of pure essence and love as being the true God over the creator God. It's really messed up. And it says that our connection is with angelic beings, more so. And so, which means we get to commune with angels and tell angels what to do. Now, that's not biblical. Anyway, second one, postmodernity. For example, because experience is more valued highly than reason or truth, and it becomes more relative to us. This opens up all kinds of problems for us, as this lessens the standard that the Bible contains absolute truth and even disqualifies biblical truth as being absolute in many cases. So what postmodernity says is the Bible's not really true. It's not the plumb line. It's a relative term. If your Bible or our Bible is not our source of truth, and your personal experience allows to define and interpret what truth actually is, then a saving faith in Jesus Christ is rendered meaningless. The power of the cross is relative to our experience, which leads us on to the next one, which is hedonism. And hedonism is the pursuit of personal pleasures, very strong in society today. Thrill-seeking, and all that brings and gives me pleasure. Have you ever heard this or said it? If it makes you feel good, just do it. That's hedonism. It's gripped the world in pursuit of their own pleasure, and unfortunately has strongly invaded the church as well and believers' lives. When we don't have a full revelation of who Jesus is, a full assurance of his wisdom and his knowledge, a good root system, understanding the foundations, we try and add other philosophies to make us feel good about it. Now, remember I said some philosophy, not good Bible? We add that kind of stuff with our faith. Then we have a Christian, a believer, who appears sold out to God, but it's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow now, until Jesus comes again. The pirates have already boarded your ship. They've taken you captive. They've hoisted the Jolly Roger, and you don't even know it. That's what hedonism will do. Number four, asceticism. I know these are all big words, but they're in the Bible. Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you for insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. Asceticism is meant to mean the philosophy of denying yourself of life in order to bring a deeper freedom in your religion. You know, Colossians 2:21 says, do not eat, do not taste, do not touch. But those are things are not eternal. They're talking about things that are perishable there. It's in order that you become stronger. I heard of a story the other day about a guy who decided he was going to fast. And so he fasted and then fainted and had to be rushed to the hospital. And the pastor said, what are you doing? He says, no, I was fasting. He said, why were you fasting? He says, well, I wanted to be stronger in Christ. He says, and you ended up in hospital. That wasn't helpful. We have to know, why are we doing this? Let the Lord lead and guide you into it. I will deny myself. I will flagellate myself. I will do weird things so that I can be stronger in your faith. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. You can't work for your salvation. Number five is an interesting one, mysticism, which is seeking a spiritual experience but which is devoid of God's truth. Majoring on experiential relationships opposed to healthy theology and doctrine. Now, please don't hear me wrong here. I believe in experience because that's how we, in our human form, get to experience Holy Spirit. This morning while we were worshiping and singing, and I know the Holy Spirit is here already because whoever was first in the building, Holy Spirit came with you into the building. So we know He's here. But I felt at the tangible presence, an experience of God, Holy Spirit, with us this morning. And I felt it. I was just, you know, I have my back to all of you, but you can't see under my mask I'm smiling or I'm weeping, and I'm just enraptured by Jesus. I'm experiencing Jesus. And then Bible, there are areas that talk of mysticism. Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. There's mysticism there. However, all that should lead to Jesus Christ, not detract us and take us away from Him. It's to bring glory to God, not so much about my experience. But if we're only coming for the experience, then we've missed the point completely. We are meant to be imitators of Christ and of God, and who He is biblically through our man-failed ideologies and thoughts and controversies, etc., etc. Last one in this is legalism. Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still are alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, don't misquote me and say, oh, Pastor said we don't have to listen to the government and the rules of the road and all that. That's not what I'm saying. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Yeah, that philosophy sounded good. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism, there's that word again, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. We want to live in the spirit, not in the flesh. Legalism describes a doctrinal position or emphasis on a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Now, if I said to you, read your Bible, pray every day, it's good for you. That's sound advice. That's not legalism. Some people in the grace movement have lost all kinds of reasonableness, if I could put it that way. Well, because I'm under grace, I don't have to come to church. You've missed the point. I'm under grace, I don't have to read the word. You've missed the point. I'm under grace, I don't have to pray. You've missed the point. The point is for the saints to gather. This is the church. I said last week, or I don't know when. This is just a nice building we have, a beautiful building we have, and we are so thankful for it. Legalism is doctrinally is a position that opposes grace, actually. When we position an action as a means of salvation or improving myself, that is called legalism. Legalism emphasizes the law, the letter of the law. Legalism would be, if you get a good report, then your father will love you more. Moms and dads. Legalism is if I sing all the songs, if I pray all the prayers, if I read all the word, if I do this, then God will love me more. God loves you as much as he's ever going to love you. I know, what? He sent his son to die for us. His love towards us is agape love, which means it doesn't have to have a response. You know, we have different kinds of love, and sometimes we actually go off on this bend. Do you love me? Yes, my darling, I love you. Okay, well, you got to say it back to me. That's insecurity. Make a practice, husbands and wives, of doing that every day, saying that every day. That's just a helpful thing for you. But if you think by doing something, you're going to increase the love they have for you, that might be your case. I'm sorry to hear that, but with God, it's not the case. We are fully loved by God. We are fully saved by God. We are fully righteous by His Son, Jesus. We can't be made more righteous. When we did communion the other day, we can't do stuff that makes us unworthy. We already were born unworthy. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are made worthy, not because of what we've done and what we say, but because what Jesus has done and what He says. Hey, in order for us not to be duped or taken captive or cheated by various philosophies, we need to have a deeper revelation of Jesus. We have not only know Christ, but engage in a living relationship with Christ, that we may be true followers, living effectively for the kingdom, living in victory, taking ground, not maintaining the status quo. If I may be so bold again to say, not living in the eddies. Sometimes you go to the eddy because you need to maybe go to the eddy. But there has to come a time when you come out of that and get into the flow. That's how people will say, oh, the church is like a hospital. And people come there and they're sick spiritually and mentally and physically. And then they get, no, the church is not a hospital. We're a battleship with a small hospital bay. And sometimes you need to go to the hospital bay and get some refreshing and healing. But we are on a battleship. We are captain of the host. Jesus is His name. And we are engaged in warfare. Alternatively, they've boarded the boat and they've taken you captive. Number three, who's this Jesus unveiled? Well, as I said to you, you can find Him in the Bible all the time. In Genesis, He is the seed of Abraham. In Exodus, I'm not doing all 66 books, by the way. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. In Numbers, He is the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet as Moses was, etc., etc., etc. Jesus is found in every single book of the Bible, if you look. In the Gospels, in Matthew, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. In Mark, He is Jesus, the Son of God, proclaims the kingdom of God. In Luke, Jesus' mission and announcement of the good news and God's plan of salvation. In John, Jesus, the Redeemer of life and the light of the world. Amen, Mark. Hallelujah. I feel the anointing. In the book of Acts, Jesus, the one sent to baptize us with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. John said, there comes one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You need some fire baptism. He opens the door in the book of Acts to the new dispensation from the New Testament and into the dispensation of grace. And the new church. In the book of Romans, He is referred to as the justifier, and Paul speaks of Him as the sanctifier to the Corinthians. As you read the letters of Paul through the church, we have another picture of the Ancient of Days. He is the Christ with unsearchable riches, the God who supplies all our needs. We come to Him, not our greeds, our needs. And dwelling in Him is the fullness of the Godhead. That is who Jesus is. Paul said in the book of Thessalonians, Jesus was the soon coming King. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout from the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Word teaches us that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. We have an advocate. We have an adjudicator. He is interceding for us daily. He is the great shepherd. He is the one and only great apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Jesus is a friend that will remain forever true. He is closer than a brother, as the scripture says, because of his everlasting covenant of his blood for us. He is the friend who did lay down his life for us. He is the great physician, he is grace, and he is truth. The Apostle John called him love, and in Jude's writing we see him as the Lord coming with 10,000 angels. Can you imagine that? While in the Spirit in the Lord's day, John the divine saw Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he says this in Revelation 1:7, King James Version. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall behold him because of him. Lost, what does Jesus really mean to you and to me? He is the father to the orphans and a husband to the widowers. He is bread to those who hunger and fresh water to the thirsty, I think it was said today. And a rock in a weary land. He is our righteousness, our hope, and our glory, and eternal life. He is the only way that we can come to the Father. He is my Lord and Savior. He is my true captain, my intercessor, my provider, my protector. He is my salvation. He is my healer and my high priest. He is the bright and morning star. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. If you think how bright you can think it can get, it's even brighter than that. He is the express image of the person of God. He is not like or similar to God, as I've said. He is God. Jesus is the rod and the staff that comfort, Psalm 23. He is the pearl of great price, the King of glory. He was Abel's sacrifice. He was Noah's rainbow, Abraham's ram, Isaac's well, and David's sling. And to Isaiah, he was the high and lifted up one. He was Peter's shadow. He was Paul's handkerchief and John's pearly white city. The one coming down from God out of heaven and soon coming king. He is the revealed son of righteousness. Jesus is the door and the gatekeeper. He protects the sheepfold and opens the gate. When I was lost in my sin, when I was lost, a wandering sheep going all over the place, he opened the gate to allow me in. He opened a way for you and me to enter in. He grants us access to our Heavenly Father. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. He is just and the justifier. He's more than wonderful. He is more than miraculous. That's what Jesus really means to me. How about you? As we journey together, let us experience and take hold of Jesus as he is revealed to us. Once you come to know Jesus in his fullness, you can never just walk away. You get the import and the understanding of that. Amen and amen.